Father, we thank you for this day. We ask for you to be with us. We pray that we may learn and rejoice in you as the one who acts into history, into our history, into the history of each of your children, to bring about your purposes in the world. We ask that we may learn to be faithful. We pray that you will teach us by the example of both the good and the bad in the lives of Francis Edith Schaeffer, that we may follow you more closely. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. At the end of our last class, I was pointing out some of the commitments as a Christian that Edith Schaeffer brought to their relationship. We just looked at her commitment to prayer, compassion for those in affliction, at her concern as a child when she saw baby girls being thrown away in China, her commitment to the unity of all true believers, coming from the China Inland Mission as a non-denominational work, and then her passion for truth against modernism. There were a few more things I wanted to add here. Something else which she brought with her to their relationship was a problem with legalism, with evangelical legalism. As a teenager, she had a real difficulty with the definition of worldliness which existed in her church background. For example, she loved to dance, and yet dancing was one of those behaviors that wasn't allowed in evangelical circles at that time. And there were many other things like that in her life where she just didn't really appreciate the sort of narrow definition of Christian lifestyle which was current at that time. And she reacted against that. And she talks quite openly in the book about the way she deceived her parents at points over these issues. Incidentally, she's just written an absolutely delightful children's book, which is going to be published by Harper & Row, about her childhood in China and about her love for dancing as a tiny little girl. It really is a delightful book in which she's done all the illustrations as well as writing the story. And even in that, you see that she has what was striking in reading the book. I read it when I was staying with her a few months ago up in Rochester, Minnesota, was that she remembers vividly everything that happened to her as a child at 3 and 4 years old. She has such a memory for details. And in this book, it's just a recounting of one incident after another in her childhood. And she was only 5 or 6 when her parents moved back to the States, but she still remembers those years in China so very clearly. It's really quite remarkable. If you ever talk to her, if you read any of her letters or books, you can see what an interest she has in details, and how much she remembers everything that was said in a conversation and everything that happened. And she's still that way. She will recant a whole situation in all its detail. So that was a sixth aspect. She brought to their relationship a problem with the narrow legalism of her background. A seventh thing that she brought was a love for literature, for beauty, for music, really for beauty and creativity in any form, whether in words or music or clothes, in sight and sound and sense. She's always had a tremendous delight in the creativity of God, which is expressed in His creation, and in the way as human persons we reflect that creativity in our own creative abilities. And that's something that was with her as a little child and has stayed with her throughout her life, and which she brought to their relationship. And we may say finally here, number 8, a lifelong concern for the Chinese and for the growth of the church there. She left China as just a young child, but she continued throughout her life and still does to pray for China. And a fascinating thing, just a few months ago, she was sent an article from a British newspaper, from the Daily Telegraph, about Wenchao, the city in which she was born and spent her first few years. And of course, until very recently, very little was known in the West about what had happened to the Chinese church after the communist takeover in the late 1940s. There was a complete embargo on news. One would begin to hear little snippets, I suppose, about 10 years ago, that the church was still there, that it was beginning to grow. And it's just in the last 2 or 3 years that we've heard more about the details of how the church flourished after all the missionaries were thrown out of the country in 1947, and after many of the leading pastors were imprisoned in 1947, and yet the church continued to grow. And just recently, Edith was sent a copy of this article from the British newspaper, The Daily Telegraph, describing the Christian revival in Wen Chau, the city where Edith was, and a city which she's prayed for ever since she left there. And I'll just read part of it. A southern Chinese city, often praised as a model of communist economic reforms, has defied Marxist logic by becoming the center of a mass Christian revival. 4,000 party members have joined the ranks of believers in the coastal city of Wenchou, according to the official China news agency. And it goes on to speak about it. It says that now in this city, there are now more than 400,000 Protestant and Catholic believers, 7% of the city's population. Wenchou, one of the earliest centers of the Western missionary effort in China, because of course that was where the China Inland Mission had one of its major missions, is now literally strewn with churches, the news agency said. And then it goes on to speak about it. The theory of the present government as China has been that the reason for any revival of religion at all was because of poverty. And with the new economic reforms and the transformation of China's economy, the theory of the government has been that Christianity and all other religion would die away. And this article points out, and the government has acknowledged, they don't really quite understand what's happened, because Wen Chau is now a very affluent city. It's one of the cities where the economic revival has really taken root. And yet, far from suppressing religion, the church has just carried on growing. The government has regarded poverty as the source of religious prejudice, the article says. But here is a city which is no longer wrecked by poverty, but which still has an ongoing and reviving church in it. And this was fascinating to Edith, and a wonderful answer to her prayers. She, like I'm sure many other missionary families who left China, have continued to pray, and it's wonderful to see what God has done in that place. This has been a real delight to her. Now that brings us to the next main point, and that is just to say a little bit more about their relationship and their marriage. The relationship between Francis and Edith grew very rapidly. You remember I said in the last class how it began when he said, "Can I take you home?" And she said, "No, I've got a date." And he said, "Break it." And she did. And from that time, their relationship grew very rapidly. It had only one short break, which she recants on page 144 of the tapestry, where he said to her one day that he felt that they were becoming too close, and that he really needed to really question whether such a deep and close relationship could be pleasing to God. So he felt reluctantly he had to break their relationship off. And he says this is what he said to her. He says, "We better break up the relationship, because the Lord may be calling me to somewhere where no woman could follow." And she says, "I'm not quite sure what he visualized that place to be." But those were his words to her. And they felt that they were parting forever. But it was just later that evening he called her back and said that he couldn't live without her. So the one break in their relationship was of a very short duration. But as I said, their relationship grew very rapidly. He, of course, went back to college shortly. They began writing very frequently. And within a couple of months of his return to college, within 2 or 3 months, they wrote every day, both of them, every single day. And at that time, there was a delivery on Sundays. and deliveries were the next day. I don't know what's happened to the postal service since then, but it doesn't seem to be quite so efficient. But they wrote to each other every day all through his time in college. And she was always sending down parcels of food and cakes and cookies and other things that she thought he might need. He frequently cut classes and hitchhiked up to see her, was able to do so. He was on the Dean's Honor Roll all the way through college and consequently was given unlimited cuts because of that. In the tapestry, Edith includes several examples of their letters to each other. They're very interesting to read. They're typical in the sense of they're like any other young couple's, engaged couple's letters to each other. They're filled with affection and passion and a growing relationship and longing for each other. But they're interesting too in the sense that they, from the very beginning, shared every aspect of their life and their growth as Christians together. Something that comes through over and over again is the commitment of both of them to the ministry at whatever cost. It's something they frequently discussed in the letters they wrote to each other. And their deepening love for God and their desire to serve Him in whatever way He called them to. By the time he finished college, he had done very well. He did all the way through. He'd been on the Dean's Honor Roll all the way through college. And in addition to all sorts of scholastic honors, he was given an award as he graduated for being the outstanding Christian on the campus during his 4 years. Now let's move on to their wedding. They were married in July 1935, right after his graduation. His mother had carried on being the same, rather unpredictable and not sufficiently able to get outside of herself to really think about what they would have appreciated. She wasn't prepared to say whether she would come to the wedding. They didn't know whether she'd come till the very last moment when she appeared dressed and said, "I'm ready to go," and then went along with him. Not because she disliked Edith. She didn't. They seemed to get on quite well. But she always had this kind of bitterness and chip on her shoulder mentality all through her life, which only much later when she became a Christian began to be dissipated in any kind of way at all. One thing you'll notice if you read through the letters there between them is the tremendous romanticism, not just in the sense of their romantic attachment to each other, but a romanticism about each other, thinking that they were perfect. And Edith writes about this, I think, in a very helpful way in the tapestry on pages 174 to 175, and how, of course, when they got married, they very rapidly discovered the flaws that existed in both of them. Luther has called marriage the school of character, because in marriage you see very quickly your own weaknesses and failures and your partner's weaknesses and failures. Whatever idealistic notions you may have had before are quickly done away with about yourself and about the other person when you're actually living together. And Edith writes some very helpful things about this. She says this: "If you're ready to be envious of perfection in our lives, you can stop holding your breath, because there are no perfect people, no perfect marriages, no perfect children, no perfect families. And there is no formula for how to have perfection. But you may say, he wrote and told you how perfect you were, and you wrote and told him he had no faults, and you went on and on about it all the time," and it's one of the elements that is there all the time in those letters. "And we felt that, but of course," she says, "then we discovered very soon that they both had faults and that they were going to have to live with them." She says, "Unhappily, no one stressed to us what we have constantly stressed to others, that if you expect or demand perfection or nothing, you will have nothing. If you demand perfection in a marriage or in any other relationship from your children, you end up with nothing at all, because you cannot appreciate the good that is there if you want perfection." A lot of us need to apply that to ourselves. So many people who are so down on themselves all the time are perfectionists, who are unable to be happy with anything about themselves at all because it's not what they'd like it to be. And we need to remember the very heart of the gospel is that God accepts us just as we are in all of our weaknesses and failures through his Son. However, despite that bumpy beginning because of the expectation of perfection, they always had a very deep commitment to each other right through their relationship. And Edith describes one particular situation when they were going on their honeymoon, and it's very amusing actually reading it, because she describes how she had everything so perfectly. She had she was a very good seamstress always. She'd handmade all her clothes and made this beautiful trousseau to go away in, and had these romantic ideas of how she would cook for them and provide for them on their honeymoon and everything. They were going to make it as cheap as possible, and they stayed in all these little one-room cabins, and of course she brought all this food along with her, vegetables and everything, and you can imagine what it smelled like, cooked cabbage and everything else, and these tiny little places. And she says on the way they stopped for a soda or something like that, or a milkshake, and she sat on the stool at the bar of this milkshake bar with these beautiful clothes on that she'd made. And when she got off the stool there, she was covered in chocolate milkshake on her skirt from the previous person who'd sat there and drank. And she said she learned a very important lesson at that time, which she then applied, not always consistently, of course, throughout their marriage, and that is that relationships are far more important failed expectations in things like dress and situations and so on. That rather than always groaning about the situation or spending one's time complaining that things hadn't worked out the way one had hoped, or that this dress that one hoped to look nice in was ruined, that she realized the relationship was far more important. And she really did commit herself to that throughout their life together. The other thing she says, which I think is very important, particularly in light of a lot of the discussion today on the relationship between men and women in marriage, is that she was very strongly committed to seeing it as the wife's calling to go where her husband felt called. That what Scripture tells us about Ruth, with her mother-in-law saying, "Your people will be my people, and your God my God, where you go, I will go." She was absolutely committed to that. She felt and feels still, biblically, that is part of what headship means. That's part of what marriage is to be. Not that the husband shouldn't be concerned for what his wife desires and longs for and what she's able to cope with, but it's part of a wife's calling to be prepared to go where her husband feels called to go, rather than to stand in his way. That it's her calling to share his life and calling according to Scripture. But at the same time, as you look at him in their marriage, and this was very evident when you got to know them, he was completely committed to sharing everything with her. There was no doubt that he was the head in their marriage, and not always an easy head to love and to obey and to serve. Like the rest of us, he had his difficulties of character, but he was totally committed to them having a ministry together, and he always enjoyed and encouraged and acknowledged the many gifts that she had as a person. Their ministry was really a ministry together in a quite unique and remarkable way, a mutually supportive ministry where he felt completely dependent upon her. We'll come to that later on, where when he went on his first trip to Europe in the 1940s, he was by himself, and when he came back, he was gone for several months. He said, "I will never travel anywhere alone again. You know, I just simply cannot live without you, and I'm not going to." And he never did. She went with him on every trip after that. Their coupledness meant a tremendous amount to her and to him as well. There's a very amusing section in the tapestry where she describes their honeymoon. I've alluded to that already. They spent most of it at a summer Bible camp. When they got there, here they'd just been married 2 or 3 days, they had actually been assigned rooms, in him in a dormitory for boys and her in a dormitory for girls, which of course was a tremendous disappointment to them. And she writes about him having the courage to say to them, "You know, we're on our honeymoon, we're not prepared to sleep apart, we insist on having a room together. This just simply isn't right." And so a tiny little room, tiny little attic room with two bunks about that wide was provided for them, two little wooden bunks. And again, it's a very amusing description of their first few days together at that camp. But they saw that camp as being something which God provided to provide to give a real foundation for the future. At the girls' camp, he worked in the kitchen and she was a counselor. In fact, she saved the life of a girl from drowning, who's been in contact with her all through the years since that time. And then in the boys' camp, he was the counselor and teacher, and she helped him in that and discovered that she could do leather work, which stayed with her then throughout her life. She taught the little boys in the camp to do leather work with all sorts of little bits and pieces of leather. That's how they spent the first few weeks of their marriage, working very hard in a summer Bible camp. Let's move on to the next point, which would be point number 10, or major section number 10, and that is seminary. Coming to seminary, he started in the fall of 35 at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. They managed to find a tiny apartment in a rundown slum area, which cost them $23 a month. It was just a short walk from the seminary. They had very little money. They made their own furniture from some old pieces which were repainted and on which she put leather handles. They made a couch from a set of old springs that he found, which they stuffed and then covered with leather. She made curtains, bedspreads, and pillows. There was very little room. He had to sit on the bed to study. I found that fascinating to read that, because when I first got to know them in Switzerland in 1967, he still studied in his bedroom. They didn't have a lot of room there either, and the bedroom was a little bigger than this one in their apartment in Philadelphia, but it wasn't that big, and he just had a tiny little chair and table at the end of the bed where he did all his work, including all his dictation to his secretary and so on. They managed to buy a sewing machine, and that's how she supported them all the way through seminary, making clothes, making dresses and coats for women who provided the material for her, and then she would make them. And then she designed and made and sold leather belts and buttons, and that was how they survived the years of seminary, together with their work in various summer camps. But basically, she was the provider all through that period. Again, she was very committed to what you could call coupledness. Every day when she sent him off to seminary in the morning, she would make two packed lunches which were identical. As she says, you may think this is a little mechanical, but she feels it's very important that couples actually work on trying to share their life together, even when they're not together physically. So she made two identical lunches every day, which she put a lot of work into, as she says, so that she would know just exactly how he was feeling, how much he had eaten, how hungry he would be when he came home for supper. She was very creative. I remember myself a packed lunch she made for me. This was many, many years later, when I was working for her in Switzerland, and my wife was her secretary. This is when we were getting together. And Mrs. Schaefer has always been a matchmaker. She's an incorrigible matchmaker. And she could see that Vicky and I were beginning to spend time together. And she had heard that it was my birthday and the next day, and we were due to have a day off. So she stayed up half the night making us a packed lunch and presented it to me in the morning. And it was just absolutely beautiful. It had a little linen tablecloth and table napkins, and then a tiny roast chicken, and just all sorts of things. And this was her contribution to trying to establish our relationship. As we went off for a walk and a picnic that day, I had the great delight in telling her later that, in fact, we got engaged the night before. But she's always been very much someone who likes to help relationships get together. But she worked at their coupledness in all sorts of creative ways. And when he came back in the evening and studied, he would often study till 2 or 3 in the morning. She would always sit up with him and carry on working on her leather work right up until he would finish studying. She did this too so that she could learn together with him, because he would discuss everything he was learning at seminary with her. Every issue he was studying, they would talk over together. His teachers in Westminster were Machen, Stonehouse, Alice, Van Til, Kuyper, McRae, Woolley, and Murray. all names that have had a tremendous impact in the Reformed churches here in the States. They became friends with Laird Harris and his wife Libby. He was a registrar at Westminster Seminary at that time. Their very best friends were Doug Young and his wife Snook, who he later became the founder of the Institute of Holy Land Studies in Jerusalem. But they were best friends all the way through seminary and shared their ideas together and talked together. Something that they prayed over again and again during those years at seminary was their commitment to go wherever the Lord would have them go. And this has always been a feature of their lives, as you read through any of the things that she has written or he has written too, in terms of what they were prepared to do. They really did desire to put themselves in God's hand to go wherever he wanted them, rather than saying, well, I'll go to this kind of situation, but I would never go there. And I think this is a real challenge. It's been interesting to me as I've talked to young couples and students who've thought about coming here to seminary. And it comes back to the other issue I mentioned earlier of a wife being prepared to go where her husband feels called. I came across a couple of examples in talking to students who wanted to come here of the wife saying, I could never be prepared to live out of the South in Missouri. And that's just too far away from my home situation. And I think there's a very important issue here. There are two important issues. The one is that being a couple means really being prepared to go together where the Lord is calling you. But secondly, that being a Christian, we are called to really put ourselves in God's hands and go wherever he wants us to go, even if that might be a place that we could never have imagined or we wouldn't have chosen, but to really be prepared to put ourselves into his hands, to be his servants according to his will, rather than saying, I will serve you, but it will be in this situation or in that situation, but it could never be there. In the summer of 1936, they worked and taught together. They led, in fact, a young people's summer camp in New Hampshire. And then it was in that summer of 1936 that some of the events began to transpire that had such a huge impact on the history of the divisions and formations of Presbyterian churches here in the United States, right during the time he was at seminary as a student. In the summer of 1936, J. Gresham Machen was defrocked and was put out of the Presbyterian Church. For those of you who don't know the history of this, what had happened, if you go right back to the end of the 19th century, there was a very famous, or infamous, depending on which way you look at it, whether you're evangelical or liberal, a very famous heresy trial in the Presbyterian Church, where Briggs and Stratton, I guess it was, were put out of the church and put out of teaching at Princeton Seminary because of their commitment to liberal ideas. And it caused a tremendous stir at the time. And the church, the Presbyterian Church, prided itself on having really taken a stand against liberal theology and against a critical and destructive approach to the biblical text. But basically, the church then went to sleep. And by the middle of the 1930s, the hierarchy of the denomination was basically ruled by the liberals. Now, Machen was defrocked in 1936, not on any doctrinal grounds. There were clearly no doctrinal grounds on which he could be defrocked, but for this reason. In China in particular, the Chinese churches were demanding that evangelical missionaries be sent. They were fed up with liberal missionaries being sent to the field who were not teaching scripture. And in response to that desire from the mission fields, Machen was involved in starting an independent mission board to make sure that evangelical missionaries were sent to the mission fields. And it was simply for that reason, and that reason alone, that Machen was defrocked, had his ordination overturned, and was put out of the church for starting an independent missions board, not for any doctrinal or moral failure of any kind, simply because it was perceived as a threat to the domination of the liberals, the main Presbyterian church. At the same time, Carl McIntyre was put out. Schaefer, who was a seminary student who just finished his first year, resigned. and came under care of the newly formed Presbyterian Church of America. And so, his second year at seminary began, in a climate which was full of passion for defending the truth. But through this period, and as this sort of all the debate that arose up about this and the passionate commitment involved to defending the truth, there were two issues that began to bother them at this time and remained a source of concern to them over the next few years. One of these was this: how is it possible to stand for God's holiness and purity in both doctrine and life, yet not to be harsh and not to have ugliness resulting in human relationships? And this was a concern which became an ever deeper and deeper concern in both of their hearts and lives through the next few years. How could you stand against what you perceived to be wrong, doctrinally and morally, and yet stand with love? What Schaeffer came later to call speaking the truth with love. How could you avoid ugliness? The second thing that began to bother them both was what Edith calls a deterministic view of the Reformed faith. That is, that God's sovereignty is taken to mean that human beings have no real significance, that human choice doesn't have any real value. He felt that the teaching of some of his professors at that time erred in that direction of stressing God's sovereignty to the extent that the human person was left as nothing. And they saw it as well having an effect on people's prayer lives. And I remember them both talking about this, that often the prayer meetings there at the seminary were only general, for general spiritual blessings, rather than prayer for specific issues and problems and needs in one's own personal life. In fact, Edith recalls being chided on one occasion by the wife of one of the professors for praying for some material need in a prayer meeting. She was basically told that because God is sovereign, you shouldn't be praying for specific things like this, because God has everything mapped out. You shouldn't bring specific issues before him in this way. And she was also basically told that God is not really concerned. You shouldn't be bothering God with things like that. And as I've mentioned earlier, the reality of prayer for the practical needs of the work had been very much a part of her whole background growing up in the China Inland Mission, and something which was very precious to her. So she had a real problem with this mentality, which seemed to be deterministic on the one hand, and to rule out God's concern and readiness to respond to our specific needs. An issue, of course, which Scripture makes very clear, that God delights to meet the needs of his children. Prayers were only allowed to be for general blessings, and only spiritual blessings at that, rather than specific things which arose. There was a tremendous contrast in their own lives. While she was being chided for praying for specific things, they went through a situation that she was pregnant by this time with their first child. And during that period of pregnancy, they'd managed to save up a little money towards the birth, when he suddenly had to have an emergency appendectomy and was rushed into hospital. They wondered how on earth they were going to pay for the surgery, and they just prayed about it. They didn't want to use the money they'd saved for the baby's birth, so how were they going to pay the bill? And they really prayed that God would provide their needs. So in some fear and trembling, Edith went to the hospital authorities and said, I'd heard that there was a fund for specially needy cases. Is there any chance that this could apply to us? And so the director of the funds asked her to spell out what their situation was. She explained that they were at seminary, that she was working, they didn't have a lot of money, they were expecting a baby and so on. He said, well, the rule is that we're only allowed to give out every month a certain amount of money in the fund. If you come back tomorrow, I can tell you whether we have any left in the fund. So she came back the next day with a bill in her hand, and he said to her, well, how much is the bill that you have to pay? And the surgeon, who was a Christian, had refused to charge anything. But the hospital bill was $75. And so she handed him the bill, and she said, the bill is $75. And he said, well, that's amazing. That's exactly what we have left in the fund this month. And this to her just was an illustration of the way God does care for the details of our lives, and that he will answer specific requests that we bring to him, and that we can really entrust ourselves to him. Another event took place very shortly of tremendous importance, and perhaps history would have been a little bit different if it hadn't happened, who knows. But Machen died very suddenly. He caught pneumonia, and he was the leader of the new separated movement. And he was somebody who many people have suggested could have possibly held the new movement together. But he caught pneumonia, but carried on a preaching tour of the Dakotas, and he died out there in the Dakotas. And his death gave a tremendous loss to the new church, which had been formed. Because he wasn't just a scholar, but he was also somebody who was deeply and personally and warmly devoted to Christ, and a very warm and gentle kind of person. Shortly after his death, there was a battle in the new church, and the church split in two. There were various differences which came to the surface. Again, some of you will be familiar with them. One of them was the accusation, you're not reformed enough, by one group to the other group. You're not reformed enough. This carried on being a problem. I just read an intriguing article the other day, which I've got here somewhere, by Michael Hackenberg, from the book Pressing Towards the Mark. And this is a history, I think, of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was the one part of the split. And this particular article, it's a chapter from a book, is over the battle for the ordination of Gordon Clark. This was 8 to 10 years later, 1943 to 1948. But the issue was still there with Gordon Clark. Could he be ordained, or should his ordination, once he had been ordained, be overturned? Because was he reformed enough? Which, if you know anything about Gordon Clark, is an amazing question to ask. But that was the issue that was raised against him. Was he sufficiently reformed to be a minister in the OPC? And this makes very sad reading, in fact, to see the battle that came up over him. Well, in Schaeffer's time, when he was a student there was a very similar battle of one group saying to another group, you're not reformed enough. Another area of battle was over the issue of Christian liberty. Just how much liberty does a Christian have? Or is it necessary to bind the conscience of Christians in various ways? A third issue of concern was prophetic views. Basically premillennialists over against amillennialists. A very sad issue for a church to split on. And there was a fourth issue involved as well, though that wasn't so evident at the time, but became much more evident later, considering some of the people involved, and that was a battle for leadership. There was some personality clashes there, and a battle for leadership between people. And that's one of the very sad things about reading this article too, because it's clear that behind the issue of whether Gordon Clark was reformed enough was the issue of who is going to lead this denomination, and what kind of denomination are we going to make it to be. And that certainly is not an issue on which to have grounds for not supporting somebody's ordination or throwing somebody out of a church or whatever it happens to be. Edith writes quite a bit about this period, and she says that looking back, she and Francis themselves felt sorry for some of the things they said, for some of the attitude they had during this period when the new church split in two. And of course they had to decide which part they would go with. And she says some very, very helpful things here. And I just want to read a part of this. This is from page 192. She says this: looking back on that time, we wish we could have been less intense, less steamed up. Certainly we would not say now some of the things we said then. We would be glad if we could erase them. And then she says this, and I think it's a very important thing where there have been divisions and problems between people. She says, as the years have gone by, we have said to the men involved that we were sorry. So often in differences among Christians, it is not the issues themselves that continue tensions years later. With such differences, whether in the relationships within families, between husband and wife, or in the church, it is the things said with harshness or in anger in the midst of speaking of issues that stick in the memory and still hurt years later. Often the sharpness of the issues has softened as the years pass by. Yet sitting and quietly talking to one another and saying sorry to one another is put off or never reached. Now, I think it's a very profound thing that she's saying there, because I think perhaps most of the people who were involved in those divisions would have said a few years later that these were not sufficient grounds over which to divide a church. Prophetic views, Christian liberty, is everybody here sufficiently reformed enough? With some sort of very, very strict definitions of that. But still, sadly, between some of the people involved, there was no saying sorry and no healing of relationships. And we'll see more of this later as we come to a later section in the Schaeffer's Lives, because this whole issue of bitterness, of harshness, of lack of love between Christians as they discuss things over which they differ became something of burning importance in Schaeffer's own heart, and at one point later caused him to completely reevaluate his whole commitment as a Christian. He went through a patch where he felt he had to go back to agnosticism and say, if it creates such ugliness in relationships, is this really true? But we'll deal with that in more detail at a later time, because it comes in about 12 or so years after the point where we are now. But even at that time, this was an issue that was beginning to really bother them. And later they made a point of really going and saying sorry to anybody they felt that they had hurt at all. Both of the new groups felt that they were going to be the new and perfect church, and that they were going to have the new and perfect seminary. Half stayed at Westminster with the OPC. Half went and formed Faith Seminary in Wilmington, Delaware, and formed the new Bible Presbyterian Church. And that's where Schaeffer went. He went off to Wilmington, Delaware, with some of the other students, Doug and John Young, John Sanderson, Art Glasser, Walter Cross, several other men who some of you you will know their names, who've been important figures in our own history under God's hand, but he went off with the first class of students to Wilmington, Delaware, where Dr. McCrae became the new president, and where Led Harris was one of the teachers, and George Saville, Mrs. Schaeffer's father, became another of the teachers, teaching Greek and missions there. That was in the summer of 1937 that the new seminary was started. That same time in that summer, Priscilla, their first daughter, was born.